Around 3 months ago, we started a series in Luke's Gospel, looking how we can be certain about Jesus, a certainty based on eyewitness evidence. And in these last few weeks, we've seen the final evidence that Jesus is God's King. He's the Messiah, the Christ. This morning, with Richard, we looked at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, that many saw him. They talked to him, they touched him, they saw the scars in his hands, and they ate with him. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that he really was God's king. And as king, he reigns over a kingdom where sin and death will be destroyed forever. And so I thought in this final sermon in Luke's Gospel, we do an overview, a summary of where we've got to so far since January. But first, let's read from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. It's a passage that encompasses a lot of the things we're going to talk about today. If you haven't got a Bible, why not go and grab one? Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Well, to help us with this overview, we're going to ask three questions about King Jesus and his kingdom. The first is this: what kind of king is Jesus? Secondly, who's this kingdom for? And then finally, what does living in this kingdom look like? So first, what kind of king is Jesus? See, I wonder, when we think of kings, we either think of a power-hungry despot or maybe a powerless figurehead. We've been watching The Crown on Netflix recently, and one thing that comes across is just how little power the sovereign of England actually has. But I guess worse than that would be a king who has got great power, but uses it selfishly and badly. Well, in Luke's Gospel, we've seen that Jesus is not like this. He does have ultimate power. He's not some emancipated puppet ruler. But he always uses that power to obey God and serve others. We saw that in the wilderness in Luke 4, right at the start of this series. And then we saw it a few weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives in Luke 22. King Jesus was tempted to take the easy route to glory. He was offered a crown without a cross, a throne without suffering. He was offered to use his power for self-service. But Jesus resisted. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." What a king. We've seen King Jesus use his power to heal, like the leper and the paralyzed man in Luke 5. We've seen him use his power to release people from evil, the demon-possessed man in Luke 8. We've seen that his word is life-giving. It is a sure foundation for our lives. His laws are always good, always for our benefit. We've seen that King Jesus is actually also God in the flesh, the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. But ultimately we saw that for Jesus to be king meant for him to go to the cross, to suffer, to die in the place of sinners, so we can receive forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is a great king, isn't he? Unlimited power, perfect service. Or as the song goes, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. What a king! And because the king is great, the kingdom is great. Jesus' miracles actually give us a picture of what a perfect eternity in his kingdom would look like. A place where pain and evil and death are no more. A place of peace and security. That's the kingdom of God. That is a kingdom that started with Jesus' first coming and will be fully realized with Jesus' coming again, his second coming, when he returns to judge in glory. And so we want to be part of this kingdom, surely. And so that brings us to our second question. Who is this kingdom for? Because Jesus makes it clear that not everyone will enter it. Some people will miss out. But it's not the ones you might think. I remember going shopping in London. There's certain shops, clothes shops, I guess, in London, where it's pretty clear they're not for you. You can tell by the window the lack of prices, because people who go there don't need to know prices. They can afford it anyway. The guy at the counter looking down his nose at you. This is too good for you. Maybe we think about the kingdom of God like that. There's no chance we get in. We're not good enough. Well, actually, the Bible says if that's our thinking, we're probably a bit closer to the kingdom of God than those who think they can pay their way in, than those who think they can afford to get in. There might be those who think, it is for me, I'm pretty good. I'm a moral middle-class resident. I'm baptised, I've gone to a church school, I've kept social distancing, not like those neighbours down the road. I'll get there, I'm good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. But there's no chance those scallywagsy tri-car doors are going to get in, or those guys who are having barbecue in the park. But King Jesus says, actually, I've not come for people who think they're good. I've come for people who know they're sinners. My kingdom is not for people who think they can afford to get in. It is for those who will receive it empty-handed. Jesus has told parable after parable explaining this in Luke's gospel. It was the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin who did nothing to earn being found, the lost son who deserved nothing but was welcomed back by grace and favour of his father. We read the story in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus told about two men. The first, a Pharisee, boasting about all the good things he'd done, trying to gain God's approval and enter into God's good books that way. And Jesus says that man goes away condemned. And then he says the tax collector, the one who knows he's scum, he calls out for God's mercy and he's put into the right with God. He enters God's kingdom. And then actually a chapter after that story Jesus told, he meets a tax collector, a chief tax collector, the worst of the worst. And Jesus invites him, or rather says, invite me to your house, Zacchaeus. Jesus eats with him. Jesus finds him. Jesus brings him into his kingdom. Zacchaeus is never the same again. And a couple of weeks ago, we heard about the thief on the cross in Luke 23. A criminal. He knew he was guilty. He knew he deserved punishment. But he also knew that Jesus hanging beside him was innocent. That Jesus didn't deserve punishment. He cried out to Jesus for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to this thief, this wretched man on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. Who is this kingdom for? It is not for the morally self-righteous. It is for lost people. It is for sinners. And that means only those who realize they are sinners can enter. I often wondered about putting a big sign up outside the church, a big banner, big letters, only sinners welcome. I wonder how people would respond. Maybe some people would be more likely to come in and encounter the amazing grace of Jesus who comes to welcome sinners and change them. But I wonder if quite a few people might be put off. See, if you believe you're good in your own and God's eyes, if you believe you deserve to be in God's kingdom because you're morally upstanding, you'll walk away because of your pride. You won't want to come to a building that says sinners only. The irony is, it's that kind of person, those people who thought they were righteous in themselves, who actually ended up plotting to kill Jesus, who called out, crucify him, because they didn't think they needed Jesus. What kind of king is Jesus? Who's his kingdom for? Well, Jesus is the all-powerful, merciful king who invites sinners to enter his kingdom. He invites us to come to him for forgiveness, to enjoy the gift, to become part of the family. So if you haven't already, will you accept the forgiveness Jesus offers? Will you trust him? Will you let him lead you? Will you enter his kingdom? Well, what does it look like to live as part of Jesus' kingdom? Well, it involves walking with Jesus, following the king. It's a radical call. It involves a change of direction. Our lives can't go in the same way again. Or as we read in that passage in Luke 9, Jesus says, die to yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. See, Christianity isn't just a tweak of our lifestyle so I can sort of fit Jesus in all amongst all those other things. No, Jesus is to take center stage. It is to influence everything for the better, whether it's time or our talents, whether it's our money or our relationships, whether it's our affections and emotions or our dreams and desires, all are to be brought under Jesus' kingship. We heard from the parable of the 10 miners in Luke 19, the challenge to use all we have in service of Jesus, ready for his return. Or to put it simply, to live in Jesus' kingdom is to live with Jesus as king over every aspect of our lives. And as Luke's gospel comes to an end, as the resurrected King Jesus shows himself to his followers, telling them he's going back to heaven, but he's going to return one day, he leaves his people with three things. The first is this, peace. As Jesus appears to his confused and demoralized disciples, he says, peace be with you. Peace implies wholeness, harmony, prosperity. It means there's no hostility with God, but instead a wonderful, fulfilling relationship with him. Peace is what sin tries to destroy. But through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, he's able to offer us peace. Peace that involves forgiveness, confidence, hope. We are part of God's kingdom now. We can make the most of that peace now. The Christian life is one of walking in the restored relationship with God. It is a life of peace. Secondly, worship. That's actually what Jesus' followers are doing at the end of Luke's gospel. They're worshipping Jesus and glorifying God. When we realise how great a king Jesus is, we're going to worship him, aren't we? When we grasp how much Jesus has done for us by taking away the horror of our sin, the devastating judgment we deserve, we worship him. When we experience his presence with us, even in the hardest of times, we worship him. Christians are people of worship. And then finally, witness. We can sometimes overcomplicate and misunderstand witness, but it's very simple. A witness just tells someone what they've seen, what they've encountered and know is true. And the better the news, I guess, the more likely it is to tell someone about it. Well, Christians know Jesus. They've encountered him through his word, through his actions in our lives, through his spirit living within us. We know it's true. And it's the best news ever. We can live forever in the kingdom of God through faith in the King. And so we tell others what we know. We share what Jesus has done and continues to do. We're witnesses. Luke actually goes on to record the witness of those first disciples in his next book, in the book of Acts. How some ordinary people who'd encountered Jesus shared that message and it changed the world forever. But just as we finish, can you see that all those things, peace, worship, witness, they all flow out of certainty, don't they? We can only know peace with God and hope for the future if we're certain Jesus really did die to forgive us and rise to defeat death. We'll only spend our Sunday mornings and the rest of our lives worshipping Jesus rather than doing something else if we're certain he's so much better than anything else. If our hearts are moved by his greatness and his goodness. We'll only share about Jesus in a world that on the whole has rejected him if we're certain the gospel really is good news for everyone, even the worst of sinners. And Luke has given us that certainty in his eyewitness, well-researched, orderly account, all about King Jesus and the kingdom he offers. I hope you've enjoyed this series in Luke's Gospel. I hope you've grown in your certainty. If you've not been able to listen to all the sermons in Luke's Gospel, they're all on our website in the resources section if you wanted to catch up. But as I finish, let's pray that this message of certainty in Jesus doesn't just reach our brains, but our hearts and our hands. Let's pray. God, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you you sent him. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that we can follow him. And that is a life of peace and of worship and of witness. Father, please would our hearts so overflow with certainty and love for Jesus that we can't wait to share it and can't help but live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.